This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Joshua. Here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Joshua, chapters 20 through 24.
Joshua chapter 20 tonight. Thanks to endless Matlock reruns and episodes of Law and Order, most of us by now know the difference between first-degree murder and manslaughter. Murder in the first degree is a premeditated act with lethal intent. Manslaughter is an unintentional or accidental taking of another person's life. Well, in ancient times, if you were guilty of manslaughter, the family of the victim had the right to avenge their brother's death. That means they could chase you down and kill you in cold blood. You were a target. You lived your whole life looking over your shoulder. Reminds me of the two guys that were walking through the forest one day when this hungry bear jumped out of the woods. One guy pulls off his backpack and he takes off his heavy hiking boots and he starts lacing up his Nike sneakers. And his buddy laughs at him. He says, "Tennis shoes aren't going to make you faster than a bear." And that's when the guy, as he's tying his laces, he says, "I don't have to be faster than the bear. All I have to do is be faster than you." Well, in Old Testament times, it literally came down to a race between the avenger and the slayer. Which guy was faster afoot? The law of Moses provided protection for the person guilty of an accidental murder. In Numbers chapter 35, the Lord had told Moses that when Israel enters the land, they are to set up certain cities as safe havens for the manslayer. These cities were called cities of refuge. You could run to one of these cities and be safe. And Joshua enacts this law here in chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." Now, when a manslayer arrived in the city of refuge, his case was reviewed before the city elders. If they believed that his crime was unintentional, they took him in. And as long as he stayed within the city walls, he was safe. Now, if he ever went outside the city limits, he was fair game for the avenger. And his dilemma continued until the death of the high priest. Whether the priest lived to be 35 or 95, the slayer could return home safely only upon the death of the high priest. Now, all this seems to be to us an archaic rule. What relevance does this have for you and me? It seems that way until we begin to study this provision as a type of Jesus Christ. You see, I've discovered that whenever you get lost in the Bible, whenever you get confused or you're challenged trying to decipher a passage of Scripture, always look for Jesus in that passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." What is this book about? It's all about Jesus. You can find him on any page, every page, if you're looking. Jesus is on every page of this book. And here's a classic example. In a sense, all sin is murder. Why? The wages of sin is death. When you sin, you take your own life. Sin is really the initiation of a slow suicide. We need a place to run when we sin, where we can find a safe haven and avoid the consequences of our sin. And Jesus is that place of refuge for you and me. You see, as long as we are in Christ, we're forgiven. We're safe from judgment. When we sin, we need to run to Jesus just as fast as we can. According to Jewish tradition, the roads leading to the city of refuge were kept cleared and passable. Bridges remained open. Signs with large letters read Miklat, or refuge. They marked the way to these cities. Everything was done to make it as easy as possible for the guilty party to find his way to the place of safety and refuge. And in parallel, this is our job, is it not? God wants us to make it as easy as possible for people to come to Christ. Our job is to keep the road cleared of misconceptions, the bridges of understanding opened. Our lives should be huge road signs pointing people to our refuge, Jesus Christ. Well, there are at least eight other parallels I want to mention to you between Jesus and these cities of refuge. For one, the gates were never locked, and the way to Jesus is never, ever barred. As long as you were inside the city, you were safe. If you left, you were on your own. And the same is true with Jesus. This is why we need to continue steadfast to the end. We need to abide in Christ. You had to pick up and leave all your possessions to come to the city of refuge, and likewise to follow Jesus. You have to leave behind anything that might rival your devotion to Him. Refuge was available, but you had to come. And the same is true with Jesus. Whosoever will may come. Once inside the city, there were plenty of provisions, all you might ever need. And likewise for the human heart, when you enter into fellowship with Jesus, you find everything you need to be satisfied and to be fulfilled. The cities of refuge were established in advance, and likewise, Jesus was slain before the foundations of the world. He too was chosen beforehand to save us. And then according to Numbers 35, verse 15, strangers and Gentiles, as well as Jews, were welcome to come to these cities of refuge, just as they are welcome to come to Christ Jesus. And then again, the death of the high priest granted total freedom, and it's because of the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ, that we receive a full and free and permanent pardon. Well, verse 7 lists these cities of refuge. They were scattered strategically throughout Israel to provide easy access. Three were west of the Jordan River, three were east of the Jordan River. And even the names of the cities speak to us of Jesus Christ. Take note. So they appointed Kedesh, which means holiness, by the way, in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem, which means shoulder, in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, and the word Hebron means fellowship, in the mountains of Judah. And note, Jesus is our holiness, is he not? Jesus shoulders our burdens. Jesus provides us fellowship with God. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezir, which means fortified place. In the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth. In Gilead, Ramoth means exaltation, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan, which means joy, in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. Jesus, too, is our protection. In Christ, we are exalted. And certainly in Jesus, we find great joy. All six blessings are found in Christ Jesus. He says, these were the cities appointed for the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. Now remember, Joshua 13, verse 33, there we were told, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance, for the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. To all the tribes, Joshua had allocated a parcel of land or territory, except for the tribe of Levi. You remember when Israel sinned at Mount Sinai by worshiping the golden calf, the tribe of Levi was the tribe that was quick to repent and to take sides with the Lord. And as a result, the Lord blessed them with a special privilege. The other tribes inherited a parcel, but Levi inherited a privilege. Levi was the only tribe without a territory. The Lord, not the land, was their inheritance. They were given the special privilege of serving the Lord in the tabernacle. The Levites were allowed to live in close proximity to God. The beauty of holiness, the magnificence of God's glory, offered far more stimulating views than the highest mountain peak or the greenest valley. The Levites got a better deal, but they still needed a place to live. And so they were given cities throughout the land. They lived within the borders of the other tribes in what were called Levitical cities. And chapter 21 lists 48 cities given to accommodate the priests and the Levites. Verse 3, so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. You remember the three families of the Levites. We went over this earlier. You remember what they were? The first was the Kohathites, Kohath, and he handled the tabernacle furniture. Great. The Ark of the Covenant, the golden menorah, the table of showbread, and so forth. Then there was the family of Gershon, who was in charge of the... Oh, my. Listen, you're helping them. The fabrics, the tent coverings and the veils and all that, the material of the tabernacle. And then Merari handled the tabernacle frame, the sockets and the poles and the boards. These were the specific duties for each of these three families. Now, the rest of chapter 21 lists these 48 cities. Among them were Hebron, Beth Shemesh, and Gibeon. And remember Gibeon. You remember the deception of the Gibeonites? You see, the men of Gibeon, they were the ones that knew that God had told Joshua to conquer and to kill all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And the men of Gibeon were Canaanites. They were next on Joshua's hit list. They were the ones who pretended to be from a far country. And they ended up coercing Joshua into signing a peace treaty with them. And though he had been duped, Joshua was a man of his word. He kept his commitment. The Gibeonites were allowed to live and were even given roles, given work in the tabernacle service. They became the water carriers for the priests and the wood choppers for the sacrifices. And that Gibeon was actually named a Levitical city was certainly an act of God's grace. Verse 18 says, Anathoth became a Levitical city. Anathoth's claim to fame was it was the hometown of the prophet Jeremiah. And if you remember, it was the men of Anathoth that plotted his assassination. You usually don't think of a group of priests and preachers plotting somebody's assassination, but that's what happened. Jeremiah's message apparently was so hated by the religious establishment that his own relatives put out a contract on him. Shechem was another Levitical city in the mountains of Ephraim, as was the city of Golan in the eastern side of the Jordan River. And Mahanaim, I like that, I like saying that. Mahanaim, I don't know if that's correct, but that's how I say it. It just sounds cool to me. Mahanaim was also east of the Jordan River. It will be the future capital of Saul's son, Ishbosheth. We'll get to that a little later. Verse 41, all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. And you can go back and you can read them all if you like. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. My, oh my. Has this news gotten to you yet? God is faithful to his word. God's word fails not. God never makes a promise too good to be true. What God promises, friend, you can take it to the bank. Well, in chapter 22, the 2.5 tribes who chose to settle east of the Jordan, they return home. But a misunderstanding follows that almost erupts into an east-west civil war. Chapter 22. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." And you remember this, don't you? How these 2.5 tribes, they saw the lush land east of the Jordan River, and they thought, oh, wow, you know, we could graze our cattle right here. And so Moses gave them the land under the condition that they would cross over the Jordan and they would fight with the other 9.5 tribes until the land had been conquered. Then they could go back to the territory that they had chosen. Verse 5, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And remember, it was all east of the Jordan River. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. Notice, a great, impressive altar. It caught the eye of the other tribes. It was great. It was impressive. It was noticeable. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, notice that. They heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." Deuteronomy 12 had made it clear that Israel was to worship God in a designated place, that sacrifices could only be offered in a centralized location at the tabernacle, which at the time was located in Shiloh. So what are these renegade tribes doing on the banks of the Jordan? At first, it seems as if they're erecting some kind of alternate altar. And the tribes thought, this smacks of idolatry. That must have been the assumption, for we're told the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Now, it's a good thing that cooler heads prevailed, Before brothers start slaughtering brothers, someone suggests that the two sides sit down and have a conversation. Why is it we always want to fight before we talk? Why is it that husbands and wives always want to fight before they talk? Why is it that parents and teenagers always want to fight before they talk? Phinehas the priest and a delegation go down to the Jordan to find out what's really going on with Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They say, hey, let's have a talk. In verse 16, they ask, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? And they bring up something from Israel's past. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? In other words, we've been down this idolatry road before, and you know where it got us. He's referencing Balaam's scheme, the iniquity of Peor. You remember, Balaam led Israel into idolatry. Balaam had the king of Moab to send his women down into the camp of Israel and to sexually entice the men of Israel. Apparently it worked. The blood rushed from their head, and they ended up in bed with the women and with their idols. And as a result, God brought judgment against Israel, and many thousands of people died. And they're asking, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Don't we know what idolatry is going to do? From which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? Why are you doing this again? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Remember what happens when there's sin in the camp? The whole congregation suffers. We remember Achan, that story. Well, nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Verse 21, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they answered and they said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Phinehas and these western tribes were afraid that the eastern tribes had forsaken God, but just the opposite had happened. You see, these 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, they had started to doubt their decision to separate themselves from their brothers. And they worried that one day the West Bank tribes might use the river as a boundary to block them from coming back to the tabernacle and worshiping God. And their altar there by the river was not to make sacrifice. It was to serve as a memorial and a reminder of their allegiance to the one true God.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.